Joan and I, we had an opportunity to spend some time together. We had the opportunity to visit a lot of different places in Utah, and it was just gorgeous to see the scenery that God had put out there. And it's from that experience I wanted to share this today. Scripture, as we know, declares, how did everything get here that we see? Did it evolve? No. Psalm 19:2 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge, yet they have no words. All of creation out there, placed in its place by God, doesn't have a voice to speak, and yet by its very existence, they declare the reality of God. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all their earth, their words to the end of the world. Similarly, Psalm 95, verses 3 to 5 says, for the Lord is a great God. Amen? The Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Remember the days you carry around a camera and maybe had 12 pictures or 24 pictures, and if you're really lucky, you can get 27 pictures out of it? Now we have cameras that stick in your pocket, and you can take hundreds of pictures. Years ago, when we first started having digital cameras, I would come back from vacation 1 week, and I'd have like 2,000 pictures. Now I've whittled it down, and we came back with just around 600 pictures or so for 2 weeks. That's really good for me. And from those, there is just some that were just phenomenal. These are just a few of the pictures. We saw mountains, and we saw arches. Just phenomenal parts of the creation of God that had been carved by wind, by water, erosion processes that affected the landscape. These were actually from our camera. I didn't cut and paste these from the internet. There is one picture in here that I cut and pasted, but this isn't it. And we saw all these things, and as we're going around, and here in the bottom of this, kind of hard to see, there is a field, not just a gorgeous background, but a field full of mule deer. How many people here are hunters? How many people have ever seen a white-tailed deer? Mule deers look nothing like that. Actually, they do. They look like it, but it looks like they've been like eating their spinach. They're buffed up, man. Mule deer, they're like twice as big as a white-tailed deer. And it was pretty neat to see these mule deer throughout Utah. But two verses in particular, as we were looking at this, came to my mind. The first was from Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, depending from on your translation, might use a different word there, but perceived, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. This is just another thing. This is a natural arch or a bridge under which water and wind blew and has created that bridge there. This is another panoramic view of a standalone bridge. Joan and I happened to time it just right. There's about 50 people behind us, but we got just right. We got the picture before they all scrambled in front of us. These are things in Utah called hoodoos. Most of these areas were just sandstone, which is kind of a softer rock. And wind and water can much more easily erode these things and carve them. Here's one of the sunsets that we saw at the tail end of our visit. This is the one that I cut and pasted. Out there, out in the Utah deserts, the skies are open, very little light. And we tried to take pictures of the gorgeous sky. But anybody ever try to take pictures of stars with your camera? Click. Yeah, it looks black to me. Even though the sky is full of stars, it doesn't show up too good on your little tiny camera. So I had to actually use someone else's picture here. We saw something that looked like this. I think we saw thousands of stars. And it was just gorgeous. And all these things just spoke to us about the goodness of God. Let me pull out a couple of the thoughts I had for you, specifically this. Romans 1:20, in the middle of it says this, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, divine nature, having clearly been perceived. That means that in what God has created, he has begun to bring forth revelation of himself. That through the things he put in place, through the seeing of these things, the smelling of these things, the touching of these things, the hearing, the sounds of creation itself. God has begun to speak to us, to manifest himself, his power, his goodness, through the things that he's created. Beyond that, the word that I want to jump into here, going a line or two below here, that through these things, we've perceived him being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. Now, it's that phrase, what has been made, that I want to drive home today. The word that's used there, that if you were to go back to the Greek, that was used there, the Greek word was poiema. It has a bunch of meanings in it. It means something that has been made. A little bit more specifically, a work as though one that has been made by an artisan. In this context, it's specifically speaking about a work that has been made by God himself, and it reveals a high level of workmanship, of craftsmanship. It's bringing about something that had never existed before. If you look at the word itself, it is the Greek word from which we today derive our English word, poem and poetry. Now, when we think about that, using our own words to kind of understand the word, you think about a poem, you think about it being something creative, something that flows out of the person that in thought of it. It reveals something of their character, of their heart, of their thinking, of their creativity. It embodies that. And when we talk about the things that God has created, we're getting something of an insight into the master behind all those things. Now, when I speak of Michelangelo, make sure that my leaf showed up just right there. Anybody ever hear that name, Michelangelo? Who was he? Here's a little bit of a help. Who was Michelangelo? He was an artist. Sistine Chapel. What did he do in the Sistine Chapel? He painted it. He was also, what else did he do? Sculpting. Now, he's actually, I did a little bit of reading about him this past week. It's kind of interesting because he, for much of his life, he really liked sculpting. And even though he was a great painter as well, he, in some sense, disdained painting. He actually thought for a while that painting was on a lower level because it was just kind of 2D, as opposed to sculpting, which brought something into a 3D perspective. And so there's a whole bunch of stories about the debates he had with other painters of his day where they finally convinced him that painting is pretty good too. But Michelangelo, who really was an expert sculptor, if you were to look at some of his things, people today are still amazed at the lifelikeness that he was able to bring forth from a piece of marble. I mean, think about how many people think that you could carve a piece of wood and make it look like something real. And yet he could take a piece of marble. We're not even talking a soft stone. Like when Joan and I were in the desert, that was soft sandstone. It's like sand that was squeezed together. We're talking a marble. He could take marble and craft it so it looked lifelike. It was phenomenal. And just to kind of show you some of the details, it doesn't show up too good on the screen. Look at that hand. I mean, to think that that's made of solid rock is pretty amazing. Some of his other works are this was one of his works, and this is Mary holding Christ after his crucifixion. And the lifelikeness and the softness that shows up in her, in just these carvings, people today are still amazed at what he was able to do. Just before I continue in this discussion, I'm giving you a little heads up. There's going to be a discussion period after this, just so you know it's coming. But I have just a very brief little video clip, if it works for you, that I'm going to play for you that just gives you a little bit of an understanding of this process of carving marble. It's going to start, it's going to actually take you to the quarry and show you how they cut the stone, and then it's going to talk about like the tools and things that they use. Okay, let's see if this is going to work.
Which I think is very hard to imagine without power tools, and also the process of getting the stone from a quarry.
This is one of the marble quarries in Carrara, Italy, which is where most of the finest marble for sculpture, especially in the Renaissance, came from. And still, as you can see, they do quarry marble from this area.
And didn't Michelangelo get his marble from Carrara?
That's right. This is where Michelangelo liked to get his marble because of its very pure white qualities. And you can see today they do use some power tools and electric things like a bulldozer. But at the time, the way it would work is that the very first step would be to dislodge a block of marble from the marble in the mountain. And that would be done by creating cracks in the area that you wanted to get the block from, and then inserting wooden wedges that were soaked in water. And as the water would cause the wood to expand, that is actually strong enough to crack the marble, and it would dislodge a large marble block.
Right. So you have this wooden peg that's going into a crack and being saturated with water that makes the crack open more.
Right.
Right.
And so you put a whole series of pegs along a line, and that'll create a large crack that will dislodge the block.
And then removing that block from the cliff.
Right.
And then somehow getting it to Florence.
Well, actually, some of the first work in terms of shaping the stone might actually be done at the quarry.
Oh.
And so that way you're not transporting extra weight, since it's, of course, very hard to move. You might shape it down, block it down to its general shape, and then you might transport it in that way.
That makes sense.
That, for this reason, sometimes sculptors like Michelangelo actually started doing the work on the sculpture in the quarry or in the town where the quarry was.
And was this transported by river?
That's right. They usually tried to transport these things by boat, rivers and canals, because, of course, the blocks being so heavy, it was easier to do it that way than over land.
Right.
So let's talk about the process and some of the tools that would
okay.
be used. As we said, first step is you get a block out of the mountain. But then the next step is that you want to shape the block down to the general shape of the sculpture that you're making. And here's the tools. These are modern tools, but they're essentially the same as the tools that were used in the Renaissance. And the first step, as I said, is to just get the shape of the figure. And for that, you're going to use the tool that looks just like a giant pick, which is this one right here. You're going to use that with a large mallet, a sledgehammer, and all you're doing is cutting away the extra marble that you're not going to use. You're just getting the general shape of the sculpture.
What would happen if you hacked at it and something cracked in a way and took off a big slice that you didn't want?
Then generally you would start again.
That would be very bad, right?
Right, exactly. There's no going backwards with marble carving, since it is a reductive process. So you do need to be very, very careful. And so, as I said, you start by getting the general shape. And then once you've got the general shape of the figure or whatever it is that you're carving, then you'll switch down to these chisels that have teeth, starting with a larger one like you see here. And that you then use with much more delicate taps and a smaller hammer that gives you more control to get the more details that you want from the figure. And as you need more and more details, you move to
finer and finer
chisel. So a very good example of what this looks like, since we already started talking about Michelangelo, we can use this example. This is Michelangelo's incomplete figure of the waking or awakening slave, one of the figures that was planned for the tomb of Pope Julius II, and this dates from around 1530. Here you can see the block that the figure is being carved from, and what you can see, especially in some details, is that the very large rough area surrounding the figure, that's what Michelangelo had started to chop away.
Mm-hmm.
He's just using a pick and a hammer.
Yeah.
And you can see these marks in here are not made with a refined chisel.
Mm-hmm.
He's basically just whacking away at this marble because he just wants it to go away.
I imagine Michelangelo had big muscles in his arms.
That's right.
You
have to be
this.
Very strong to do this kind of thing. And then what's really nice is, especially in this image, if we look at the detail, for instance, in the what's the left arm of the figure on our right, you can see here he's shifted to one of those chisels that has teeth, because now he's not just trying to get rid of the marble, he's actually trying to shape it and to give it some kind of form. If you look at the chest, you can see those kinds of teeth marks there, but they're a little fainter and a little smaller because there he's getting more detail, and so he's switched to a chisel with finer teeth. Here's a detail of the face, and again, you can see the same different kinds of chisel marks that we were talking about a minute ago. These, which are just made with the pick to get rid of the marble, and then here where it looks like it's been scratched with a fork, those are the kinds of areas where he's using a chisel with teeth to shape the figure some more.
So I'm reminded of Leonardo saying that sculpture was inferior because you had to get all messy.
It is messy. You sweat, you get covered in dust. It's a very kind of sloppy process compared to, exactly, and takes a lot of exertion compared to painting.
And of course, a block of marble was very expensive.
Absolutely, that's right. And it's important when we're talking about marble in terms of sculpture to think that marble costs 10 times more than wood in terms of what the finished product will cost. I also want to look at this detail again because this, besides talking about marble carving in general, this incomplete figure gives us a window into Michelangelo's particular approach to sculpture. Because he said that in his writings, he discusses how when he's making a marble figure, he looks at the block as soon as it's come out of the quarry, before he's even touched it with any chisel, and he visualizes the figure trapped inside the marble. Mm-hmm. And essentially he says, all I'm doing is releasing the figure from inside the stone. It's already there. It's pre-existing in the stone itself, and all I'm doing is setting it free, taking away all the marble that surrounds it.
So you can sort of see the figure trapped inside.
Exactly, and so this particular example gives us a really good illustration of that idea, because in a way it looks like the figure is already all there, and all he's doing is letting it out.
Getting rid of all that dead material
to let
a living figure free.
That's right. And now, of course, as we said, this is an incomplete figure. This is not a finished sculpture by Michelangelo. But
he did that a lot, didn't he?
There is a lot of sculptures by Michelangelo.
Although you can sort of see, given the process, why one would leave them incomplete. It's so difficult. They would take so long.
That's right.
And he had patrons making so many demands on him.
So many different demands. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay, you get it? I could keep this. It goes on a little bit further, but I want it to start your thinking process. We're talking here about a natural carving process. What I wanted you to understand is some of those truths of what's done in a natural way are part of God's process, both in creation itself as well as in our lives as well. Just to kind of go back and then to bring you forward to where I want to take you, see if I can get this all set back up now that I messed it up. Sorry about this. Just to step back one more time so that I then can bring you forward. Once again, the New Testament in Romans 1, verse 20, uses that word, prima. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been revealed, seen, perceived through his poema, the things that he has put his hand to, the masterpiece that he created that we call creation itself. But that word, poema, is used twice in the New Testament, and only twice. The first time that word poema, the creation of God, the masterpiece of God, is used is to speak about creation itself. The second place in the New Testament where that particular word is used shows up in, anybody know? Ephesians 2:10, where it tells us that you and I are also God's masterpiece. You and I are the things that God is working on, is putting his touch to, is carving and shaping and chiseling, imparting upon us his creative thoughts, his character, his heartbeat. He's working in you, around you, through you, that he might bring forth from you the angel that's deep inside. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That yes, we are part of that first masterpiece of God. We are all part of the creation of God. We all, as physical beings, part of the creative work of God, reveal in one sense his power, his creative mind, just by our very existence. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that there's a second layer to God's work in us and through us, and that happens to be when we come to Christ Jesus, he begins a new work in us. And he's doing something to bring out his masterpiece, his character, in a greater way. Tim Keller, who I like, he's one of my go-to guys. He made this comment, and it's a very long thing, but it was hard for me to kind of figure out which words to give you, so I'm going to read you the whole thing. This happens to show up on a website that I'll go to frequently when I'm doing research, Preset Austin. He quotes Tim Keller saying this. Tim Keller asks, "Do you know what it means that you are God's workmanship? What is art? Art is beautiful. Art is valuable. And art is an expression of the inner being of the maker, of the artist." Imagine what that means. You're beautiful. You're valuable. And you're an expression of the very inner being of the artist, the divine artist, God himself. You see, when Jesus gave himself on the cross, gave himself up on the cross, he didn't say, "I'm going to die just so that you know that I love you." He had much more in mind. He said, "I'm going to die, I'm going to bleed for your splendor. I'm going to recreate you into something beautiful. I will turn you into something splendid, magnificent. I'm the artist, and you are my art. I'm the painter, you're the canvas. I'm the sculptor, and you are the marble. You don't look much. You don't look like a whole lot. When he first finds us, we're part of the big block of stuff in the quarry. We're just part of creation at large. We're rough, and he has to cut us out, separate us away from the world in which we were born. We don't look like much when we're in the quarry, but God sees in us what he wants to bring out, the Spirit of Christ living in us. Jesus is the artist, and you, beloved, are his crowning achievement, his masterpiece. You are God's work of art, his masterpiece. He's working on you. You're beautiful. You're unique. You're valuable. You're skillfully made, artfully made by the Master. You are an expression of his inner being. And one more thought I have, and different from a hunk of stone or marble, a carving of wood that is carved and set on a shelf, done. You are alive and ever, always in the hand of the Master, being carved and shaped moment by moment, day by day. You're not a piece of wood and a piece of rock. You're his masterpiece. There's a man that was a 19th century Baptist preacher, Philpott. He said this, that we are the fruit and product of God's creative hand, being made in Christ Jesus. He is carving you, he's shaping you, he's molding you, just like those mountains we saw in the mountain that are out in Utah. Moment by moment, the work of water and wind, animals, is changing it every moment of every day. You may not see it, it may be imperceptible, but the view you see today is not the same that was there yesterday. And his purpose in doing it is that you and I might reflect his glory throughout all of eternity. Romans 8:29 says, we are being conformed into the image of God, and that work continues throughout our life. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, he's doing this that we might show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. One more person that I found in Preset Austin that spoke into this, and I thought it was very appropriate to use her words. Johnny Erickson Tada, how many people have heard of her? We know her as that awesome woman of God that has not just been a paraplegic most of her life. She's wrestled with or struggled with things like cancer and just being beaten down. Her body is physically a mess. She can do nothing for herself, and yet she made this comment. Joni Erickson Tada, who became a quadriplegic after a tragic accident, describes herself She describes herself as God's Poena. In a book that she wrote called A Place of Healing, she says that God has a plan and purpose for my time on earth. He is the master artist or sculptor, and the one who chooses the tools he will use to perfect his workmanship. What of suffering then? Can suffering be a tool, a chisel in God's hand to shape you? Or illness, disability? She sees them as tools that God's using to shape and carve her for the masterpiece that he's making. Am I to tell him which tools he can use and which tools he can't use in the lifelong process of perfecting me and molding me into the beautiful image of Jesus? Do I really know better than him so that I can state without equivocation that it's always to his will to heal me in every physical affliction? If I am his poem, do I have the right to say, no, Lord, you need to trim line number 2 and brighten up lines 3 and 4? They're just a little dark. Or do I let the poet do what he's doing best? You are God's work of art, his masterpiece. You're beautiful. You're unique. You're valuable. You're skillfully made and artfully made, an expression of his inner being and active in living. So here's the question. And I'm going to ask you to turn and gather in small groups for a little bit of discussion so that all these things that God can help through your brothers and sisters drive the point home to your heart. So I'm going to ask you to turn for just a few moments and discuss. I have 3 questions for you. The first question is, so what does all this mean for my life? What does all this mean for you, for me, in my life? Let me give you one more question to consider as well. So the fact that you're beautifully, uniquely, valuable, skillfully made, artfully made, an expression of God's inner being, an active and living masterpiece of God, what does all that mean for your life, and how is God shaping you right now, today, in the things that you're walking through? A follow-on question, what tool is God using to do that shaping?